Let's now turn for our scripture reading. We turn to the book of Judges and the chapter 1. The book of Judges and the chapter 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the word of the Lord together. The Lord truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His precious and sacred word this day. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sepher. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sepher, and taketh it to him, will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city. And they said unto him, "Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy." And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Eliam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akkor, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, for of Akzib, nor of Helbla, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anah, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Naath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalalbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed. So they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and our never dying soul. Dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention, congregation, once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing there in the book of Judges. After concluding last week our long studies, our series through the book of Joshua, I felt it was only right and the Lord's will to move our consecutive studies now to the book of Judges, which follows, as you note. Now, as we begin this book, I must warn you that as we come to the book of Judges, it's not an exaggeration, first of all, that this is a book that is largely neglected and ignored by many professing Christians as well as churches today. It's ignored for several reasons. First of all, the difficulty of the book. It's not that it's hard to understand, but it is difficult reading. It makes very hard reading. I say this in a reverent way. It is a horrible book. It's a hard book. It's a grim book. It makes uneasy reading. It makes unpleasant reading. It's bleak, with little encouragement, very occasional encouragement. All the way through to chapter 21, with exception of a few passages of Scripture, it is grim reading. It's unattractive reading, as we've even seen in the opening chapter here. It begins with a Canaanite king having his thumbs and his big toes cut off. And what is worse is, little by little, we see how many of the professing people of God become like the ungodly Canaanites. They were sent to conquer the land. The Canaanites were very wicked people, throwing their children into the fires, committing abominable acts. They were ungodly, wicked people, a vile people. The world had spiraled into complete ugliness here in the Canaanite world. Remember in also Genesis, the chapter 6, how God looked upon the earth, how evil it was, and it repented God that he had made man, that God had to destroy mankind. The days in Canaan were evil. Remember how the Lord said to Father Abraham, how the Amorites would reach their iniquity, the height of their iniquity, and that they would be destroyed. Well, that time has come. Now, remember, Joshua, as it were, has already sort of broken the back of the enemy. Most of Canaan, a lot of it had been conquered. But the people were to continue as they settled now in the land. Joshua has brought them rest, but now it is the responsibility of the people to continue to conquer these wicked people, because if they do not defeat them, they will become like the enemy. They were to destroy the enemy, because ultimately, if they didn't, the enemy would destroy their souls and it would bring God's judgment. Now, as we come to this book again, this book that is, we could say, ugly, this book that is hard to read. It makes unpleasant reading. We ask, why such a book that is violent? Why such a book that is embarrassing to read at times? Then there are some embarrassing passages. A book that is uncomfortable and difficult. Why should we study it? Well, it is a book that speaks to us today. It's a book that I feel that has much relevance upon us today. This is surely the living word of Almighty God. And it speaks to us today by its very virtue, by its nature. It was an indictment upon the people of the day, and it is an indictment of us today. Many Christians, and let me say this as sincerely and as lovingly as I can, many Christians are an embarrassment to God, an embarrassment to this nation, an embarrassment to each other. And this book deals with hypocrisy. It deals with those who merely profess to be Christians, but only in name. That's all they are. It deals with those who simply name the name of Christ, but who have a mere outward form of religion. They claim to be the Lord's, but they are so far removed from walking with the Lord and showing themselves to be the people of God that they are not. It exposes the mere outward form of religion. It exposes those who masquerade as the children of God, but are not the children of God, who seem to be more like the enemies of the church rather than the people of the church. This book is an indictment upon this nation. It's an indictment upon churches in this nation, and it's an indictment upon churches worldwide. It exposes our hypocrisy. It exposes us individually. And I want these messages to come to us personally, individually, to apply them to our own souls, because I'm sure in one way or another we have failed, as the people here have failed. I have failed. You have failed. None of us are without sin. The Apostle Paul reminds us in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 11 that these things in the Old Testament are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. If we think that we are without sin, or without reproach this morning, we are in a very dangerous position, my dear friends. Let us examine our hearts. Let our studies here give us great cause to examine our own hearts. And I don't say this with any glee or with any malice, but with great lament, by and large, the church today, nationwide, worldwide, with a few exceptions, is an embarrassment. It is indeed so. Many Christians are in embarrassment. And I am grieved that despite God's worldwide judgment and epidemic, many Christians seem to pat themselves on the back in the way in which they've handled things over the last year. Many churches are capitulating to fear and compromise, political correctness, and increasing worldliness, and they just pat themselves on the back. And perhaps we're guilty of this. We may well be guilty of this. Well, the book will show. As we study through the book of Judges, one thing is for certain, how compromises do not prosper. Many compromise today. But this book will show that compromises do not prosper under the scheme of Almighty God, under the eyes, under the watchful eyes of the Lord. And no church will prosper, no Christian will prosper if we compromise God's word. But the book will also show there are rays of light in this book, that if we honor the Lord, He will honor His people. And He will give them every bit of courage and confidence they need. So the Lord help us. Something else this book will reveal is that not only how the Lord does not allow compromises to prosper, but how eventually all are exposed. Not suddenly. We see a little bit of it here in this chapter. And what we see as we progress on through the book is that by and by, compromises are exposed, and then suddenly the Lord brings His wrath upon them. The Lord will ultimately, in the final day, reveal the hearts of all men. He'll reveal your heart, my heart. Many will say, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, we did this in Thy name, we did that in Thy name, and He will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. The Apostle Paul says, every man shall receive of his own reward according to his labor. The day will reveal it, brethren. The church is filled with compromisers, empty professors. Let it not be said of us. There are compromising churches, there are apostate churches, and it doesn't take long for a compromising church to become an apostate church. It doesn't take long at all. It soon becomes that. And what is most needed today are these great truths, the proclamation in this book. A.W. Pink, writing on this, says, we need today these truths to be expounded. And that was in his day back in the 30s and 40s. How much more today do we need the things in the book of Judges to be exposed to us? There are fake, there are phony Christians, but there are true Christians who need to hear the word of God. What is needed today is a scriptural setting forth of the character of God, the holiness of God. The Bible tells us, dear friends, and without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Of course, we're accepted through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. But the righteousness of God, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, works out a righteousness imparted in the life. There's a change of life. Where there is salvation, there is a walking in obedience to God. What is needed is the setting forth of the holiness of God, the inflexibility of God's justice, the absolute sovereignty of God. We'll see that in this book, of God's hatred of the hypocrite and empty religion, and all these things must be set forth. And it is fair to say that because these truths have been withheld and not preached in the pulpits because of timid and insipid pastors and preachers, that the church is in the state it's in. Much is owed to true preaching of God's word, or a lack of it. We find so many spineless, sentimental, spurious, lopsided professors today because there has not been a setting forth of these things. Or if we have heard these things, we have not received them in the heart, and we have not walked in them. And so the book of Judges speaks to our time. And I say this, I know I've used a bit of my time here by way of introduction, but I want to introduce this book properly and the need of it. This book, really, it presents the consequence of spiritual compromise amongst God's people. Here, as we read after the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel, and it reveals what happens to people when they compromise and they conform to this world and they are shaped by the mold of this world. This is what we see here happening to the people of God, the people of Israel, how they actually start to become content in having the Canaanites live amongst them. Now, it shows that partial obedience is no safety at all. And many can comfort themselves with this, but it's no safety at all. It's really just self-deception. And it all will end in God's severe chastening. There is a day of sackcloth and ashes, friends. We might feel strong and safe right now, but if we do not repent and seek the Lord truly, you must know it, there is a day of sackcloth and ashes. God will not be mocked, and He will not have His church to lie in the dust forever. He will not have His church to be a shame in this world forever. We must return to the Lord, and we must seek Him earnestly. Someone once said that the place of the ship is in the sea, but God help us if the sea gets in the ship, for the ship will sink. The place for the church is to be in the world, but not of the world. God deliver us from the world. The water of pragmatism is seeping into the ship. Do we not feel it? Do we not feel the compromises? And if we do not deal with it, the ship will sink. And I realize that part of my ministry is to minister to those who have come out of apostate churches. And there are people amongst us here that have come out of apostate churches. And I realize that my ministry, part of my ministry, is to help you. And God help me if I fail in that task, to minister to you. The philosophy of the age today is pragmatism and programs. Churches have program after program after program, and they comfort themselves in all of that. Well, we're doing this. We're moving on. We're going to do that. Whereas the real problems don't get dealt with. And what God wants is faithfulness. Never more has there been so many programs in the church than today, and pragmatism, rather than principled living. What God wants is principled living from us. Because if we resort to pragmatism and programs, we think all is well. And that's just worldliness, you know. That's the way you run a business. Programs. The only thing that is going to cure the disease of the church is dealing with the sin, isn't it? It has to be excised by the Word of God. There are many parachurch organizations, and some have started out with good intentions. I don't want to name them, but I just heard of one yesterday by good intentioned ministers. But there's no hope in parachurch organizations, my friend. Some of them are good and noble, but they will not cure the problem. They will not cure the problem. What we need is God. We need His Word. And I don't want to fail you as your minister. Part of my ministry, as I said, is to preach against error. There's error which we can have theologically and also practically. And there are many that may nod the head and agree with everything that I'm going to say. But we have to practice what we know to be right, don't we? We have to obey what we know is right. God has written these things for us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 15, the verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning. These things, brethren, are for our learning. If we're Christians, and the Lord's Day morning ministry is primarily for Christians. If you're not saved, God willing, you'll hear a gospel message tonight. But primarily we want to address these things that we need, and I must give due diligence this morning to the church. That's my priority, the people of God, to feed them. And if we do not do this, we compromise, and then God's judgment is certain upon us. The Apostle Peter, writing in his day, says by the Spirit in 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." You know, you're going to suffer as a Christian today if you're going to be faithful. If you're going to be faithful to Christ, you're going to suffer. Paul says this, does he not? "All that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We know that. And Peter says, if any man suffer as a Christian, and many are suffering who profess to be Christians, not because they are walking worthily, but because they're sinning. That's a terrible thing. That's a great indictment, isn't it? But he said, but if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, Peter says. Never be ashamed of walking worthy before your God. Never be ashamed of that, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And then he says, for the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And it must. Think on those words. Do not be ashamed to suffer for righteous living, but be ashamed if you're suffering for the sake of unrighteousness and sin. And it's a terrible thing, isn't it, when the unbeliever picks us up and says, "Oh, I thought you were a Christian. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that?" That's such an indictment. Well, Peter says, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Well, I want these messages to come to you personally. I want them also to come corporately to us. And these messages will be to our country nationally. Now, from the time here, the opening of the book of Judges, as I've said already, the people have seen Joshua, faithful Joshua, depart, go to be with the Lord. And the people now, as I've said, under Joshua, the back has been broken of Canaan, but they must overcome the enemies. And what happens every time in the book of Judges is the people capitulate to the sin of the land. And they, instead of destroying the enemies of Canaan, they live amongst them and they take on their ways. And every time the people turn from serving God faithfully, what God did is he sent enemies upon the people. And then when they repented, the Lord sent a judge. And the other word used, the word in the Hebrew really means a deliverer. And there were 12, as we go through the book of Judges here, there are 12 deliverers. And this time spans over 299 years, almost 300 years. The first judge we will see here is Othniel. Othniel was from Judah, and he reigned for 40 years. The next judge is Ehud, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he reigned 80 years. And then there was Barak from Naphtali. He reigned 40 years. And there were times, by the way, while I say this, in between those judges, so it didn't happen one from another. But as they sinned, the Lord raised up another. Then there was Gideon from Manasseh, 40 years. Abimelech, his son, he reigned for 3 years. And then there was Tola of Issachar. He reigned, or judged, for 23 years. And there was Jair of Manasseh, 22 years. Jephthah from Manasseh, 6 years. Ibzan of Judah, 7 years. Elon of Zebulun, 10 years. Abdon of Ephraim, 8 years. And last of all, and probably more famously known, Samson, the last judge from Dan. He reigned 20 years. And of course, there was also Eli and then young Samuel just before King Saul, when we get to the book of Samuel. So in total there, 299 years. And we also note that there was no judge from the tribe of Reuben, also no judge from the tribe of Simeon and Gad and Asher. Now the structure of the book is very clear. From chapter 1 to 16 covers that 299-year history span. But from the chapter 16 to the end of the book, there are, as it were, snippets, accounts of notable things that happened during those years. And so you remember in chapter 17, I preached from that just recently, about a young man by the name of Micah and his mother. That happened just 70 years after Joshua died. So from chapter 17 to chapter 21, just a few notable things that happened. So God is faithful in raising up a judge, a deliverer, but each time he sends in judgment when the people apostatize. Now, why is God doing this? Why is he keeping a people? Ultimately, so that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world and that he would be born from the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would come into this world. This is ultimately why he's keeping the people. And there always seems to be a remnant, a faithful group from amongst the people. And we see, as chapter 1 begins, there is a faithful people here, and it is Judah. There is a ray of light as we begin the book. We notice it begins with prayer. It begins with Judah seeking the Lord and the people seeking God. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" This is the great question. Joshua said to them, "You must continue to conquer the land. You must not become like these people." As I said, Joshua broke the back of this great work. But they must continue in obedience to destroy the enemy, because the enemy is sinful. And it serves as a picture for us. If we are Christians, if we have been born again, raised with Christ, we must continue to defeat sin. Paul tells us, does he not, in the epistle to the Romans, "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies." We must not allow sin to continue if we have been raised with Christ in newness of life. And he pictures this, as we will see, in baptism. It's a sign, it's a picture that we have died with Christ and we are now living with him in union. We must not let sin abide in our beings, but we are to live in newness of life. And here the people must deal with the enemy, because these people, these Canaanites, will bring them down and they will deny their God. Way back, if you just turn there with me to Exodus 23 and the verse 29, we remind ourselves that it was essential that the Israelites, if they were to survive in the land as a nation, as well as to know God's blessing, they must completely annihilate the enemy here. And again, you know, if anybody ever questions this and says, "Well, this is harsh, God is harsh," remember, friends, we all deserve God's hell. We all deserve his wrath. Let's begin there. And there are many Christians that are ashamed to say that. We deserve God's wrath, every one of us. We don't deserve to live one day upon this earth that God has made. All have sinned, and all come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And here are wicked people. Exodus 23, 29, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, says the Lord, lest the land become desolate." Remember, they were to inherit crops and lands and cities. "And the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." You see there, verse 31, thou shalt surely drive them out from before thee. They were to destroy the people completely. And there are copious passages we can look and see this in Deuteronomy, in Numbers, and also in the book of Joshua. And so, where they failed to do this, they were chastened, and they came under the smiting rod of God. But I want you to notice, first of all, what is required with regards to knowing the Lord's blessing. We notice here how Judah and Simeon did well to obey the Lord. Verse 1 through to the verse 4. We could actually go down to the verse 8, but I'll read to the verse 4. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and so on. Firstly, I want you to see the necessity of prayer. Do you see that? The children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up before us against the Canaanites first? That is, as they asked the Lord, they prayed. And this is essential, and this is a good start. We must admit, this is the right start. Lord, we're not going to proceed any further without knowing thy will. And prayer. And you notice this initiative that is taken here. The people asked the Lord. And friends, this is always the first thing we should do as Christians. In everything, let us pray. Let us come before the Lord seeking his wisdom, his grace. And what an encouragement it was when they prayed. What did the Lord say? I have given, verse 2, I've delivered the land into his hand. Judah shall go up. Not only did they receive an answer to prayer, but the Lord actually said, I am going to give the victory. What an encouragement to go forth. Now let me just immediately apply this. How much do we value prayer? How much do we value prayer? These people had a burden and a concern to do the Lord's will, and that is a good thing, isn't it? And they prayed. We thought this morning from John 15 in the prayer meeting how the Lord Jesus Christ said, without me ye can do nothing. No thing. We can't do anything without the Lord, can we? We need him. And we recall how the people, they took an oath. Remember, you just look back in the book of Joshua there. It's just on the previous page there. In the verse 20, how they took an oath, how they promised. Joshua 24, verse 20, not to forsake the Lord. Joshua says, if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he hath done you good. The people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And they do here. They took this oath seriously. And they do so here at first, certainly, these people. And the start is good. They prayed. So they obviously took this first part seriously. They sought the Lord in prayer. Now, let me, as I say, apply this. How much do you value prayer? Do you attend the church prayer meetings? If not, why not? It betrays you. I mean, we have a prayer meeting here. Some of you perhaps don't know this. You visitors amongst us today, but we have a prayer meeting every Lord's Day in the morning, seeking the Lord's blessing. We have a prayer meeting, a midweek service, Tuesday. You know, it is the height of arrogancy to say that we do not need to pray. We need to pray corporately. We need to pray individually. There is a prayer meeting here on the Lord's Day, midweek. We know so many people who profess to be the Lord's people, but have no concern for the church or no concern for prayer. Never attend the prayer meeting. It's a sad day, isn't it? These things betray us. What sort of Christians we are? Are we a praying people? If the Lord has said, you can do nothing without me, why are we not praying? Why are we not encouraging each other? Now, of course, as they sought the Lord here, they also probably, we don't know for sure, Eleazar, we read, has died now. Phinehas, probably the high priest, they would have sought the high priest as well. But nonetheless, they sought the Lord. And we see with the early church the prominence of prayer in the New Testament. It's there in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 14, how the apostles gather together and families and everyone was there. Of course, the men led in prayer, but they were all there. They were gathered together to pray. I mean, it's a hard job to get to some people to come and to pray. Brethren, that ought not to be the case. Prayer is a sign of your acknowledging your weakness. That's what it is. And your utter dependency upon God. But today, it's a prayerless church, and I say it's the height of hypocrisy to say that we are the Lord's people, but we do not pray. How can we expect to know the Lord's mercy and the Lord's blessing without prayer? Well, the Lord answered here. And Judah, being the largest tribe and the faithful tribe, and remember, Simeon was within Judah. Simeon, that little nation, very small. But notice there how the Lord says, Judah shall go. But then Judah asks Simeon. Of course, there are two ways of looking at this. One, Judah was encouraging Simeon, come with me. Although Judah didn't need Simeon, but Judah asks. And it's always an encouragement, isn't it, to have others come and to help. And we see how these two are working side by side, one with another. And brethren, in the church, the eye should not say to the hand, I have no need of thee. We have need, don't we, one for another. Judah could have said, well, the Lord said, I will conquer, I will have the victory. But Judah asked for Simeon, and then in return, Simeon's enemies will be fought with Judah. Two are stronger than one, aren't they? We're reminded of that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Two are stronger than one. And the church is stronger as a unit, as people working together, not tugging one in this direction, one in that direction, but all working together for the common good, for the great cause. Is there not a cause? There is a cause, the cause of Christ, the glory of his name. But secondly, not only did they pray, but the Lord's word. I've already expressed this in the verse 2. And the Lord said, do we not need the Lord to speak? You know, so often in churches we just do things. We say, well, it seems a good thing. But the Lord actually hasn't spoken from his word. We don't wait for an audible word from heaven. We're not going to hear that. But the Lord has spoken from his word. And we don't act on feeling. You know, so many people, they say, well, I feel that's the right thing to do. But they cannot base their so-called theology on the Word of God. Can you base your theology, your thinking, and your actions on the Word of God? Well, we need the Lord to speak, don't we? And the Lord spoke here and directed them, and the Lord gives the victory. And ultimately here, Judah is a wonderful reminder that we're reminded, aren't we, in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The Lord Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah. And what a great leader he is, and we should follow him. Judah is riding forth here. So there's immediate victory, notice, in the verse 4 there. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. It's a lot, isn't it? Just in one go. An immediate victory. And then they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled. This king, he fled from his city, and they pursued him after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Now, we ask the question, why this gruesome cutting off of his toes and his thumbs of this king? Well, firstly, to incapacitate him. That's what they were thinking. And so if you didn't have any thumbs, you couldn't hold a sword. If you didn't have big toes, you probably couldn't stand, helps with a balance. And he sees, and it's amazing how many Christians are repulsed at this, but this man sees that he's getting his own just desserts. Do you read that? What is his response? Verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. And what does he say? As I have done, so God hath requited me. It's amazing that a heathen king can see the justice and the equity of God, but Christians can't. Christians can't. They said, this is wrong. He was a wicked king, an ungodly king. But you see, I want to say there's disobedience here on the part of Judah. Because what were they to do to the king? Maybe they think this is retaliation. Maybe they thinking we're just going to incapacitate him as he did these other 70 kings. But is this right? No, it's wrong. What should they have done? They should have destroyed him. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 23, we read, "But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy thy name from under heaven." Did you read that? God says, and had said, all of these kings should be destroyed. Do you remember how Joshua, he hung those five kings in that were in that cave for a while. He hung other kings as well. He destroyed them all. And this actually, while they know what to do, they compromise. Here are compromises. We'll just do what the Canaanites have been doing. But the striking thing is, you know, that as we read this, he goes back to the city. Notice there, the king goes back to the city and he dies. Did he die in old age? We don't know. Did he die from these wounds? Well, I doubt that, because that was a common practice. But the point is, he died. And the point is, they didn't obey God. That is the big issue. This is really an act of disobedience rather than obedience. And this is where it starts to all go wrong. Like I say, you know, even this heathen king sees he deserves getting this, but actually he deserves far worse. And it's staggering how many Christians pontificate on all of this and adjudicate over the word of God. But God says they should be destroyed. They brought him to Jerusalem. It says there, and he died. It's interesting, isn't it? He died. And no man dies without the will of God. That's all we will say on that. But the rest of this passage, really, it goes from bad to worse. And the rest of the book goes from bad to worse. Because of compromise. And I'm telling you, the church is rank and full of it today. In our land and in our nation. And perhaps even people here. And it will end up in your destruction. You may feel comfortable, and the people here perhaps felt comfortable. Destruction didn't come to them immediately, but eventually it came. Now you notice from the verse 8, "Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." And then you come all the way down. It seems that things are going well for Judah and Simeon. They destroy Hebron and Debir and Hormah and Gaza and other places there, you notice as we go through. But actually, when you come down to the verse 19, the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. But remember, listen, remember back in the days of Joshua. Do you remember how the people of Manasseh, the children of Joseph, came up against people in their land that had chariots of iron? And what did Joshua say? Well, we read there in Joshua 17, 16, and the children of Joseph said, the hill's not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the valley have chariots of iron, both they and that of Bethshan and their towns, and they who were of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, thou hast power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood. Thou shalt cut it down, and the outings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron. You see, when they saw the chariots of iron, they just feared. But what is God able to do? He's able to make the walls of Jericho fall down. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or ask. But you see what happens when people compromise. Sometimes God puts something in front of you, and because of your disobedience, because of your failure to obey him, what you're not doing is you're not trusting him. God allows you to see a mountain, and here it's the chariots of iron, and fear comes all over you. And you say, how am I going to achieve this? Why? Because you've not trusted the Lord and you've not obeyed him in the first place. And that is why people capitulate and why people hold back. Do you remember in the days of Elisha? And he had that young servant with him in 2 Kings 6. And the young servant went out early in the morning, and we read there, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, what are we going to do? There's Elisha and he's got one servant. What are we going to do? Thousands upon thousands of chariots around them. And he answered, that is Elisha, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. He couldn't see. But then Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes. That the Lord has 10,000 chariots. My dear friends, the world may seem to be opposing us, but God is omnipotent. He is almighty. He who holds this world, he who creates all things, sustains all things, and all power is at his disposal, is at the church's disposal. But you know, the indictment is the church doesn't seek the Lord. The church is blinded and is in such fear. If God be for us, who can be against us? Of course we're not cavalier. Of course we're not foolish. And we don't take things in our own hands. But friends, we mustn't be disobedient. If God has told us to do something, we must do it. We read in the Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000 thousands of angels. Now that's just hyperbole, isn't it? It's just figures of speech. The Lord has an endless supply of strength. But it's our failure to look to the Lord, isn't it? It's our shortcoming. And the point is, if you don't obey God and you start to compromise with your conscience in not doing what you know you ought to be doing, it's little wonder you stagger and you stammer in the battlefield. Obedience is a fruit of faith. And your actions betray whether you believe God or not. Let me say that again. Your actions betray whether you believe God or not. If you're not obeying God, if you're compromising, don't expect confidence. Don't expect confidence and assurance from the Lord in the hour of trial. It won't come to you. In fact, what he'll do is he'll put a great big mountain there, and the reason is you have not obeyed me in the first place. Now see how you like it. It's not that God is vindictive, but God will not put up with sin. He will not tolerate it. If we are born again, please turn with me to Romans 6. Romans 6. If we are born again, we should be walking in newness of life. We should be trusting. We should not be succumbing to this world. We should not be succumbing to the flesh. Paul says this, "What shall we say then?" He's writing to the Christian. Those who have been converted, those who are born again. "If we continue in sin, that grace may abound." God forbid. "How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us that are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, in light of this, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like us, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life." You see, he's saying, look, as if you've been born again, and this is what baptism figures, you died with Christ, don't cave into the flesh, but live that new life. Christ is in you, walk by faith. "For if we have been baptized together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin." They were serving sin, and every fear was coming over them, and they were walking by sight, not by faith. And there are a lot of things we're going to deal with, not just the fear of man, but there is sin in our lives. We've got to put it to death. And our baptism is a picture that we have died with Christ and we no longer live unto sin anymore, but unto Christ who loved us. Paul says, "Knowing this, that Christ be raised from the dead dieth no more, for even so, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive," verse 11, "unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, that's, you look back on your baptism and you say, look, I die. How can I live to this world, to sin, to myself anymore? I've got to live to Christ. I've got to be anew. I'm a new creature. Christ lives in me. God has given me power now. The Holy Spirit lives and resides in me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I must believe God's word. I must not walk away from it, but I must trust in it implicitly. I must obey God. You see, this is what the scriptures are teaching us, dear friends. Other tribes, as you look down, acted cowardly. Benjamin failed, verse 21. In fact, they did not drive out the Jebusites, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And friends, of course we're in the world, but we've got to be very careful, as I said, that the water doesn't get in the ship, because the ship will sink. If there's too much worldliness in your life, you'll sink. The church will not prosper. We'll grieve God, the Holy Spirit. And it's little wonder that judgment must begin at the house of God. So much to say. You look down through these tribes. We don't have time this morning. Time is running out. But even look at the tribe of Asher. These other tribes that were just as pathetic. They fawned worse than the others. The Canaanites dwelt among them. Dan was forced out the Amorites, but they never progressed. And it gets worse as the book goes on. I think that's enough for this morning. But there is one ray of light in this passage, one ray of light. And actually, we've seen it before, and it concerns Caleb, doesn't it? And Othniel, who will be the first judge. Othniel means the strength or lion of God. And he comes from the tribe of Judah. Here is a wonderful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. And this ought to encourage us. We've seen this before in our studies of Joshua. This actually, it's very hard to tell where this actually takes place, because we do know that this happened in Joshua chapter 17. Sorry, not Joshua chapter 17, earlier than that, Joshua 15, I think it is. Notice we read of this daughter of Caleb. And Caleb said, verse 12, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it to him, will I give Aksa my daughter to wife, and Othniel the son of Kenaz," Caleb's younger brother, "took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field," and so on. So this young man, he takes on this city, this wicked city of Deba, for the sake of Aksa, and she becomes wife to him. What a picture of the bride of Christ. A noble man, he takes on the wickedness. And think of Christ, who came into this world, who suffered for us. Why? That he might have a bride. We read in the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is his bride. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And we are joined with him. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. What a commendable man he is, Othniel. What a noble one he is. And we see of the woman here, she asks for water of her father. And can we think of another woman that asked for water? There was a woman at the well. Remember, she asked the Savior for water. And he said that the water that I give thee shall spring up unto eternal life. And that is what he has given us. Othniel, neither Caleb nor Othniel could give that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, gives us that life. That's what that water pictures, eternal life. It's through him, through all of his life, through his sufferings, through his death. Othniel, we believe here, is a wonderful foreshadowing of Christ, the strength or the Lion of God. Do we not owe our lives to the Lord Jesus? Do we not owe him everything? He who has promised to be with us even to the end of the age. Is this not his church? Is this not his bride? Are we not his people? Should we not give ourselves to him wholly and fully? Should we not trust him? If he has said, "I will be with thee, I will strengthen thee." If he said, I live in my people, I will be thy strength. Should we not take him at his word? Well, as I said, we've considered verses 12 to 15 elsewhere in the book of Joshua. It's Joshua 15, 16 to 19, by the way. We've seen that in our studies. And this commendable woman, she seems to ask something very simple: water, that she may take care of what God has given, that land, she may water it. And the Christian may say of Christ, "All my springs are in thee. All my strength, all my sustenance is in Christ." Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Is he not worthy of our lives? Should we capitulate? Should we cave in to the world and the pressures of the world? Are we compromising? Are there areas in our lives where we should be obeying God? Because if we do not obey him, what we're going to find is his smartening hand and his smiting hand upon us. We may feel strong and confident now, but if we give way to conscience and if we give way to compromise, sooner or later, we're going to give way to bigger things and we will fall. If any man thinketh he stand, says the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, take heed, lest he fall. We only stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. We only stand by his grace and in his power. Without him, we can do nothing. He did not save us to simply bring us to be here in some sort of holy huddle, and I mean that in the best possible sense, but that we are to be lights in this dark world, and that we are to be a people that bring glory to his name. We are a people that know the power of him in our hearts, in our lives, and we know his blessing in the church today. And to that end, may God help us and give us every strength that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, to his glory and to his praise. Amen.